Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking with a very special guest, Steve Timmis.
Yes, Mike, we're thankful to have Steve Timmis with us today, and we want to talk primarily about two things. Number one, church planting, and number two, gospel communities, missional communities, and some of the dynamics of being in a church that is a missional community-driven church. For those of you who aren't familiar with Steve, he is the executive director of the Acts 29 Network and a wonderful brother from England who's been planting churches for three decades and is sort of one of the leaders within the gospel community, missional community sort of vision of doing church. And so privileged to have you with us, Steve.
It's good to be here. Thanks, Bob.
I thought I would just play devil's advocate and begin with the question, why would we want to plant churches? For someone who would say, hey, there's plenty of churches in this city, even not all of them are really doing that well, they're not all healthy, why don't we work on revitalizing or renewing the ones that exist? Why would we want to be active in planting new churches?
I think that's a good question, and it is a very common objection. And I think in a lot of contexts, it is a vital question to ask. But I think the danger is that it polarizes two things. One is revitalizing dying churches is a good thing to do if we can. So if there is opportunity and need, then let's do that. But doing that isn't going to negate the need to plant new churches. And the reason we plant new churches are, one, what we might call a pragmatic reason, that is, there's people who just aren't being reached with the gospel, so we need to reach them. And that's true, but that only makes sense within the context of a theological framework, that is, church is God's mission strategy in the world. So the way that we're going to reach people is by planting churches. The problem with churches, existing churches, and even new churches that we plant is that they almost always are going to reach a certain class of people, a certain category of people, a certain demographic. That's just a fact of life. That's what happens. And so planting new churches enables you to reach people who aren't being reached, who aren't likely to be reached by existing churches. And then there's also the issue of a lot of churches tend to see the need to grow large, which there's no problem with that. But it's like having a lighthouse in a city, as it were, a very large building with a light shining that people get drawn to. But that light is not, although it can be seen for many miles, isn't going to get down to the nooks and crannies of a city, of a community, a street level. And so church planting is a way that large churches can get down to into the nooks and crannies of the cities where there's broken people, where there's real need, where there are communities that just different types of communities, not just geographical communities, but dysfunctional communities that aren't going to be reached by the gospel in any other way. So church planting is basically the way to go. And the best analogy I can think of and that I use is that it's about littering the world with communities of light. There's a lot of darkness out there, and the only way that that darkness is going to be dispelled is by flames of gospel light being lit right where the darkness is most suffocating.
That's a great metaphor. So what would you say to someone who would say, okay, so I can buy into the vision or the idea of church planting, but an individual church being involved, church planting, that means we're giving away leaders, we're going through the difficulty of multiplying and sending people out to start new things. And for a lot of people, that's emotionally challenging because they get connected to folks and they feel like, oh, now we're sort of having to release people that we really love and trust. That's a good thing, a good loss. But how do you help people overcome some of the emotional, I don't know what you'd call it, the turmoil or the hesitation they would have to say, I want to be personally involved in sending and reproducing and launching people out?
The first thing you have to do is acknowledge the reality of that emotion. I mean, it is a painful thing. It's a costly thing. And we shouldn't minimize it. We shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't just try and dismiss it as being somehow indulgent. It is a very real emotion. I know for myself, I often think back about 14 years when We planted one particular church, which meant sending away some good friends. And I still miss them 14 years on. I still want to be in community with them. So it's a real thing. Let's acknowledge that, face up to it. But it's dealt with in the light of the gospel in the light of eternity. The way that I counsel my own heart and I counsel the hearts of my brothers and sisters is that, you know, we've got all of eternity in the new creation to shoot the breeze, to hang out together. So let's look forward to that and let's invest in that. So it's not just me and my pals doing it, but me and my pals and their pals that they've won because they've been sent out to plant more churches. And that's, I just think that's a very important thing. And the gospel is about cost, that if a savior left the glory of heaven for the slums of earth to reach a lost and win a people for himself, then church planting is a way in which I give some of myself to the task of seeing the work of Christ brought to glorious completion in terms of the fruit that he died to grow.
You know, and people in North American context talk a lot about North America being maybe a few years behind where Europe is as far as the secularization and the de-Christianization of the culture. So I'm interested, since you spend a lot of time on both sides of the pond, in your reflections on that, being an Englishman who is paying attention to the American context, what can we learn from how things have gone in Europe? What do you see as trends that are heading in the same direction and what maybe are not? Because that's an interesting question as we think about missiology and contextualization.
Mm. I think I used to say that the U.S. was about 10 years behind in terms of that whole process of secularization. I don't think it is that far behind now at all. In fact, I don't think that there's a lot of difference in terms of the process. The process is as strong here as it is in Europe. The only difference that we have is that we had a head start on you of decades. Now, what we still have in Europe is all across Europe is a Christian kind of substrata upon which all of the Western European cultures were built, which still has collateral, and we're still living off that to some degree. So, for example, you know, our schools still closed for Easter. You know, a conversation that I often, funnily enough, have. Well, why do you do that if you're such a secular society? Well, we have that background, so that we're still living off that collateral. You're doing that here, it seems to me, as a visitor, and you just have a lot more of that collateral that is still current. But you know, the U.S. is such a big country, and it's very different down south as it is from the northwest and the northeast. And I think that that process of secularization is very powerful here. What it is meaning is that, quite simply, whereas you've been used to a voice at the center, you're now having to speak from the margins. And that's what it means in Europe. That's what it is increasingly meaning here. The whole debacle over the inauguration of President Obama and who prayed at that inauguration, and that whole issue of same-sex marriage, which is becoming a defining issue in Western culture generally, and it's just it's intriguing to see the speed at which it has actually got into society, got into the very structures, the very fabric of our society. And it is that thing that has become the defining issue in our culture that is going to mean our marginalization like nothing else. And I still don't think we've seen the end play of that at all, in that I'm fully expecting, certainly where I come from, lawsuits being brought on the basis of that whole issue. And so we're only just beginning to see it. But that's happening here. So the important thing is not to lament the fact that we're marginalized, because as I read the Bible, that is the position that the church has always been. You know, you look at Jesus. He was a marginal figure. He chose to be a marginal figure. There was no reason why God in his sovereignty and providence couldn't have come as a king a visible king in a palace or a ruler of some kind, but he chose to be born in a dirty, drafty stable to no particular family in no particular place. And then he chose to be a wandering itinerant preacher instead of in an institutional leader. And he was crucified outside the city, the ultimate reject. And that is God's modus operandi, it seems to me. And the church has always been, you know, for the first 300 years of her history, when she experienced the most powerful, glorious, tremendous exponential growth, she was marginalized. And the church grows where they're marginalized. You look at China. All the missionaries were kicked out, and now they're talking about China being the largest so-called Christian nation in the world in terms of the number of Christians. So let's recognize that we are marginal, and let's see this as being great. This is where God wants us to influence the center. This is where we live an alternative lifestyle. This is where we preach an alternative message. It's from there that we can speak prophetically into the fabric of our society, and powerfully.
So how do you help the average Christian? Because this is one of the issues for us in discipleship, is people in Coramdale Church, and I think other churches in the U.S., are trying to navigate that of being, they're used to, we have a lot of people who are used to the old ways of speaking and doing evangelism when the church was at the center. Mm. And it's a challenge to help them develop not just an awareness that we're no longer at the center, but the skill to speak from the margins, to sort of understand what it means to engage the culture in a different kind of way than they have in the past. And so I'm just curious, in your experience, how have you seen it? What can you give people in terms of insight that will help them in making that transition?
I think we see some of that in the book of Acts, and that's always my reference point when I'm trying to disciple my own heart to do it effectively, and other people as well. So you look at Paul, let's take Athens in Acts 17. He was clearly a marginal figure in that society, and it's only a snapshot that we get. It was evidently very brief, and yet the way that he engaged with that community, I think, is a very telling expression of how we should do it. That is, it was done with boldness, it was done with respect, it was done with real engagement, and it was done with confidence to bring them to Jesus. And what we need to do is we need to be completely upfront about the fact that we are speaking about Jesus, that we are Christians. So one of the dangers being marginal is that you think you somehow have to build a relationship with people, at which point you can then let them know you're Christians. Whereas that relationship has to be built on the fact that you're Christians. You've nailed that from the very beginning. And then you have to engage with their story. So listen to what they have to say. Evangelism isn't simply speaking. It is earning the right to speak the truth pertinently to the people that we're speaking to. So it's not coming with a prepackaged message that is going to apply to every individual in every context. It's listening to their particular story and learning the skill of them bringing the gospel to bear in that. So we try to equip people to do that in various ways. I'm happy to just unpack one or two of those if you think that's appropriate. And it's not coming in, as it were, with a We've got all the answers to every single situation, and you're all screwed up and we're all sorted. It's coming in saying, look, we're broken people, but it's Christ who has put us together and who is putting us together. And so from that position of being made whole, we can speak truth and hope and peace into the brokenness of the people that we speak to. And it's doing that with sensitivity. Now, if you go back to Acts 17, what prompted Paul in that was a passionate concern for the glory of God. You know, he saw the idolatry, and he was grieved within him. And so he spoke openly about Jesus, and that ended up him going to the Areopagus. So that's what we have to do. We have to be men and women who are passionate about the glory of God and who see the marred image of God in the people that we're speaking to as they pursue their idolatries. And then from a position of compassion and conviction, we need to find ways to map the gospel story onto their story so that they see it, hear it as a better story.
Go ahead and unpack the one or two ways you were talking about that you've helped to equip people to do that.
Well, there's a framework that we use in terms of how to look at the Bible, for example. So there are some very simple ways. The message of the Bible can be summarized into two words, I think. Genesis 1, Revelation 22, summarized into two words, encapsulated by two words, trust me. That's what God's saying. So you can read all the stories of the Bible all the way through, and it's God saying to his people in his world, trust me, because I'm trustworthy. That's what he's saying in the cross. In Christ, he's saying, look, I'm a trustworthy God. You can trust me. So at an existential level, we can bring that to bear to people because they don't trust God. They don't think he's trustworthy. And so we can show them to be trustworthy. And answering people in the way that Jesus answers people, because he's calling God's people back to trusting in their Father. And at a very simple level, that's what we can do. And it's surprising just how powerful that is in counseling, but it's very powerful in evangelism too, because people feel alone, people feel afraid, people are making decisions and feel very vulnerable in relationships and so on. So read the Bible as God inviting us to trust him and then retell those stories to people so that God invites and commands them to trust him. And then the second way is a fourfold thing in terms of creation, what I call decreation, recreation, new creation. And the benefit of that is that it looks at the whole decreation as that is where all of us are located. Outside of Christ in a state of decreation. We're less than God made us to be. But we're all trying to be our own savior, recreate, because we're all longing for a new creation. And so it doesn't matter if you're talking to somebody who's very promiscuous, either heterosexual or homosexual. It doesn't matter if you're talking to a businessman. It doesn't matter if you're talking to a happily married couple with an ideal family, that we're all in the position of decreation, of brokenness, where we're trying to recreate our world because we long for a new creation. Well, we speak into their lives as people who are located there, and we can, as I say, map on the gospel story to show them a better story because we're showing them a better savior. We try to be our recreators, and we can't be. We can't be our own saviors. And every relationship fails. Every ambition is frustrated. Every goal is in some way not achieved. And even if it is, it just brings emptiness and a striving for more. Well, it's into that we speak about a savior who invites us to rest.
Steve, you've been doing church planning for quite a while now. As you look forward, I know you're not a prophet, being able to look completely forward, but what do you think the church is facing now, just as an average Christian or an average church leader right now? What are we headed into, do you think?
I think that goes back to the previous question, doesn't it, about secularization, marginalization. And bizarrely, I find that a very encouraging situation to be in. The problem that we've had for so long is that we've imagined ourselves to be at the center when in reality we haven't. And so now it's quite evident that we're not. And so we're now having to, as it were, retool. We're now having to take stock and look and realize the situation and live appropriately and live accordingly. And I think that it's when you remove the cultural benefits of being a Christian, then you throw people, as it were, back onto Christ, and you throw them back onto the glory of God and the resources that come through the Spirit. And there's no better place to be. One academic said that church planting is the most effective evangelistic strategy ever. I don't think he's right. I think persecution is the most effective evangelistic strategy ever, in that more people get converted and become disciples of Jesus in situations of persecution. And that's been true for 2,000 years. Now, we don't like to hear that, As a church planter, it sounds a lot better for it to be church planting, because I don't like the sound of persecution. But the reality is, as we become increasingly marginalized, and we don't know how far this is going to go, but we certainly can't assume that it's not going to result in overt persecution of some description in any part of the Western world. Imprisonment, the removal of privileges, certainly the taking of our resources. All of these things are very likely. So let's see that and say, okay, now let's actually live well in that situation as a people of God, and let's start preparing people for that. That's what we've got to do. I'm not a prophet, as you say, and I'm not the son of a prophet, so I have no qualifications of this for this. But I think at the very least we've got to say this is a possibility. If you look at church history, and we're told that history repeats itself, it has to because nobody listens. Well, let's get listening, and let's look forward and say, okay, this is a real possibility, so let's get equipping people to do it now. Live like it now. Recognize where we're at now, and then say, okay, Lord, whatever you bring, we're ready because we know your grace will be sufficient, and we just want to be your faithful people.
So that seems to be a good segue into the other half of the conversation, which is about gospel communities, missional communities, which it seems like part of the impetus in that direction is that the necessity for there to be dense, small networks of Christians where they're learning actually how to live in a culture that is not favoring them. Steve, you started the Crowded House in the late 90s. You've been doing missional community sort of structures for a long time. And so I'm just curious in your reflections on what tends to make a missional community or gospel community healthy, and on the flip side, what tends to make it unhealthy?
What makes it healthy? And this sounds almost trite, doesn't it? Or very predictable. But what makes it healthy is the gospel, and the gospel getting hold of men and women's hearts. That when we see it as a gospel initiative, then it is something that is going to thrive in one way or another, but it is going to thrive because we see it as being the work of the gospel. So a gospel community is a gospel that is formed by the gospel, and it is formed for the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus. So when we see that, then that community is going to thrive. When we keep calling one another back to that, keep gospeling one another as we speak into one another's lives and so on, that community is going to thrive as we believe the gospel. And conversely, it won't thrive when we lose sight of the gospel, when we see it as being just an opportunity to hang with my friends. Then that's not going to thrive because it's not about Jesus, it's about me. One of the biggest enemies of community is idealism. And I think that there are two types of idealism. There's a godly idealism, there's a worldly idealism. And worldly idealism, I'm misquoting the Bible here, but knowingly, so you can't criticize me for it. Worldly idealism leads to death. Godly idealism leads to life. So godly idealism is being captivated by that glorious image of the new creation, where God will have a people for himself, a people that he has revealed his glory to, and a people that he displays his glory through. And we need to be captivated by that vision, so that we want to be the people, God's people, that we know that he's revealed his glory to us in Christ in the gospel, and we want to be the means by which he displays his glory through the world. And that vision will sustain us. So I've been doing it for the best part of 25 years, this kind of ministry, gospel communities, missional communities. And the only thing that sustains me, because it's hard work, there's a lot of disappointment and so on, the only thing that sustains me is that an absolute certainty that this is what God is calling us to. As surely as he calls me away from my sin and to my Savior, in doing that, he calls me to community. And so that idealism has to grip my heart and sustain me. But worldly idealism is when I have this need within me of intimacy, or this need within me of people who are going to be there for me, people who are just going to want to hang with me. So when it's all about me, and that worldly idealism will always be disappointed. So that kind of worldly idealism is the death of marriage, and it's the death of community of any kind. And we need to repent of it. We need to help one another see when we've been seduced by it. And we need to call one another back to this godly idealism of this glorious vision of God's people that he's revealed his glory to, that he's displaying his glory through.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Steve, for letting us sit in on this conversation today. Thank you, the listener, for listening, for downloading, and subscribing. If you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we pray that the things that we've talked about today will be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join us in the conversation on Twitter. You can shoot us a tweet at Coram Deo Omaha. And we'll talk to you all again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.